Song of Solomon, chapter 1. And this afternoon we'll be considering verses 5 and 6. Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. But to remind us of the context and some of the things we've already looked at before, let's begin our reading at verse 1 and we'll read down to verse 6. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Because of the fragrance of your good ointments, your name is ointment poured forth. Therefore the virgins love you. Draw me away. We will run after you. The king has brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in you. We will remember your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. I am dark, but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Do not look upon me, because I am dark, because the sun has tanned me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. Well, we come once again to the song of all songs, the Song of Solomon, the most intimate of all of the books of the Bible. It is the greatest love song, not of Solomon and the Shulamite woman, as you recall, not even of a Christian married couple, but it is the love song of the church, a song about the marriage between Christ and the believer. Here is access to the inner sanctuary. Here is insight into the secret place of prayer and fellowship and communion with the living God. Here we are given the spiritual longings of the believer after Christ. And here we are given Christ's tenderness, Christ's affection, Christ's love for the believer. And just as a reminder, in our exposition of verse 1, we introduced this song. In verse 2, we became acquainted with the kisses of Christ, symbolizing the tokens of his love and affection for us, which come from his mouth, which represent the ministry of his word to us and for us. In verse 3, we were reminded of the greatness of the name of Christ, by which we must be saved, which is made so precious to us by the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit. In verse 4, we were encouraged to run after Christ as he draws us to himself and to not miss those opportunities when Christ is drawing us to himself and we're being lifted up and growing spiritually, to make every opportunity to run to Christ in intimate communion and fellowship with him. And in those verses, that is after verse 1, we notice that it was the voice of the bride who has been speaking. The bride in the song speaks first. The voice of the believer, if you will, is the one speaking. And this continues in verses 5 and 6, our verses for today. She has been speaking to her beloved, at times directly to him, and at other times about him to others. And we see in verse 5 that the others to whom she speaks at times in this song are the daughters of Jerusalem. I am dark but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem. Now, what is meant by the daughters of Jerusalem in this song? Who are they? Well, the phrase daughters of Jerusalem is found almost exclusively in the Song of Solomon, almost nowhere else in the Old Testament. But there is another phrase that is very much like it that is found throughout various places in Scripture. And that is the phrase, daughter of Zion. I'm sure if you have read the Word of God, especially in the Old Testament, you remember that phrase, daughter of Zion, which is used throughout Scripture. It's used in the Psalms, and it's used very frequently in the prophets. And what it is simply a designation for the visible church. those who come forth out of Zion, those who are associated with Zion, the company of God's people as distinct from those who are in the world. Now, the prophet Zephaniah has a prophecy that's very helpful in this regard in determining the meaning of this, these two phrases. He uses daughter of Zion and daughter of Jerusalem, as well as the term Israel. They're synonymous terms. In Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 14, this is what the prophet says. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. So here we see Zephaniah using those words as meaning the same thing. Daughter of Zion, O Israel, daughter of Jerusalem. He uses them synonymously. And so we can see here that these terms are used interchangeably by the prophet and are basically synonymous with one another. And there's good reason to believe that this is the basic meaning of the phrase daughters of Jerusalem when we read through the Song of Solomon as well. However, it is always important to read these phrases in their context, because sometimes there's a particular emphasis, an aspect of the visible church that is in mind here. In our passage today, as well as in other places in this song, the daughters of Jerusalem seem to refer more specifically to younger or weak or less mature professing believers. And with this, many commentators are agreed. They seem very impressionable. They raise various questions of the bride. They are less acquainted with spiritual experiences. And they also seem to want to learn from the bride, to follow her, to mimic her example. And so there's this unique distinction present in many places in the song. For example, in Song of Solomon chapter 6, verse 1, if you wanted to look at that, you could. But in Song of Solomon chapter 6, verse 1, we read the daughters of Jerusalem saying to the bride, "Where has your beloved gone, O fairest among women? Where has your beloved turned aside that we may seek him with you?" And so we see them wanting to mimic her and follow her, which is good. We want our younger children in the faith, or even those who are older but less mature spiritually, to follow in the footsteps of those who are well acquainted with Christian experiences, who have proved themselves faithful servants of Christ, who have wrestled with God like Jacob did in prayer and prevailed, who know what it means to walk in fellowship and communion with Christ. And interestingly, the Shulamite woman, who we know is the bride and the church and the believer, means woman of Jerusalem. It comes from Shulamit, which means woman of Jerusalem. In other words, an older, more mature believer, as opposed to the daughters of Jerusalem, signifying the younger, more inexperienced and less mature Christians among us in the church. But there you have briefly a sketch, a sketch of the identity of the daughters of Jerusalem, who play an important role in this song, even as all of our young professing believers play an important role in the church. And again, it is these daughters of Jerusalem to whom the bride is speaking in verses 5 and 6. And again, she says to them something very curious that might make you wonder, what is she talking about at first? She says, "I am dark but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Do not look upon me because I am dark, because the sun has tanned me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept." And what we want to notice in these verses here is that the bride acknowledges certain characteristics about herself. She acknowledges them to the daughters of Jerusalem. She acknowledges, namely, first, her own sinfulness. Secondly, she acknowledges her own suffering. And thirdly, she acknowledges her ultimate security in Christ. Her sinfulness, her suffering, and her security in Christ. First, let us notice that she acknowledges her own sinfulness. She says to her onlookers blushingly, "I am dark." Or it could also be translated, "I am black." The Hebrew word that could be translated is either dark or black. The King James Version translates it as black. She says that she is dark, in other words, dark-skinned. And we know that she is ashamed of that because she says to the daughters, "Do not look upon me because I am dark, because the sun has tanned me." Now, I don't know about you, but I like a good tan. I think I could say most of us would probably prefer to be a little bit more tan. We try to work outside sometimes in the sun or go out in the beach and lay in the sun to get more tan. So why is the bride ashamed of this? Surely the reason is more than just skin deep. Here the bride would prefer fair skin, a white complexion. And why is that? Well, darker skin was often a sign of one who was in a lower condition. It was the servants who had to work in the heat of the day long hours, not princesses. You girls know that princesses don't get dirty, right? They just stay inside of the castle and walk around and look fair-skinned and pretty and do nothing all that really significant, don't they? The ones who worked were of a lower class. Servant girls were not fit to marry a prince or a king. And she looks like a servant girl, and she's doing the work of a servant girl, not of a princess or of a queen. And so there is this sense of shame in that culture at that time. But more to the real point of this passage, as we know, obviously, these are figures that point beyond themselves. We know that often in Scripture, darkness and blackness are associated with sin, aren't they? The nature of sin, the effects of sin, the consequences of our sin. The prophet Jeremiah declared, maybe a prophecy that you recall in chapter 13, verse 23, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Or the leopard its spots? Then may you also do good who are accustomed to do evil." In other words, can the Ethiopian change his dark skin color? Of course not. "Then neither are you able to change your evil and wicked ways. Without my help, without my spirit, without my work of grace upon the heart." But even for the believer who has been washed in the blood of the Lamb, we still sully and muddy our garments, don't we, with our sin. We are still all too well acquainted with our own sinfulness. And this is the mark of a true believer, isn't it? To continually acknowledge our sin before the Lord and before others, and to confess our sin before the Lord and to others. It is not only the daughters of Jerusalem who noticed her blackness, her darkness. It is the bride herself. She sees it all too clearly. In fact, far more clearly than the others do. She saw her darkness every day when she looked in the mirror. And daily, we are confronted with our own sins in ways that many others don't know about. We say, "Oh, you who have seen something of my own sin, if only you knew the half of it. If only you knew my sin as I do." And we continue to feel that sense of shame at times because of our sin. We know that we are not completely free from the unfruitful deeds of darkness. The true believer cries out with the Apostle Paul, "Oh, who will deliver me from the body of this death?" We know that we still love the darkness in part, that we are too friendly with the world at times, too much like the world. Notice that the bride says that she is dark or black like the tents of Kedar, which is actually a clear reference to her unworthiness to be betrothed to her beloved king, who is holy and harmless and undefiled. In Genesis 25:13, we find that Kedar was the son of Ishmael. And we also know that the tents of Kedar were made with black goat's hair. The tents of Kedar were made with black goat hair. Thus, she is associating herself and her ways with the descendants of Ishmael, those who were the descendants of Abraham, but only after the flesh and not after the spirit. In Psalm 120, verse 5, this is what the psalmist says about the tents of Kedar. And we'll sing this psalm at the conclusion of our time. Woe is me that I dwell in Meshech, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Woe is me that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. My soul has dwelt too long with one who hates peace. Oh, are we not often black like the tents of Kedar? Have we not dwelt there so often and so much in our lives? The bride wants to be with her beloved, but she knows deep down she is unworthy of it. For she has been unfaithful to him. She has not sought him as she ought, nor striven with all of her might to please him. Notice she says at the end of verse 6, "But my own vineyard I have not kept. That is, I have not kept up the work that was given me to do. I am an unprofitable servant. I did not commit myself enough, my energy, my time, my thoughts, to that which was most important, to my spiritual well-being, to that which would be for my own good, for my own blessedness. Instead, I have dwelt among the tents of Kedar." And this ought to be our frame of mind as we come to the table of the Lord today. We ought to come acknowledging our own sinfulness, our own unworthiness, sorrowing over our sin. If you don't know your own blackness, then you should not be communing at this table. If you have not had a sight of your own sin, then you don't know the Savior. If you come to the table saying, "I am fit, I have prepared myself, I have kept this and that commandment, I am worthy to partake of Christ's body and blood," then you have come to the wrong place. You have come to the wrong table. You misunderstand the sacrament and you misunderstand yourself. Christ came in the world to save sinners, of whom we all say with the Apostle Paul, "I am chief among them." Sadly, there are those in the church who do not yet see their sin, the darkness of it, the blackness of it, the heinousness of it, who don't know what it means to grieve over their sins because they have not yet been awakened out of their spiritual slumber. They only see the speck in their brother's eye and not the log that is in their own eye. Others see their sin, but they do not, and they cannot, at least not in the way that they should. Only the Spirit of God can show us our sin, and that is the spiritual sight that you must have if you would partake of this Holy Supper with any profit to your soul. Second, let us notice also that she acknowledges her suffering. She acknowledges her sin, but she also acknowledges her suffering. Again, in the first part of verse 6, she says to the daughters, "Do not look upon me because I am dark, because the sun has tanned me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards." It is obvious that the bride has not only been darkened by sin, but also by her suffering. The bride was clearly used to suffering, suffering the hardship of physical toil and labor in the heat of the day, day after day. But we see that she also suffered at the hands of others. She says, "My mother's sons were angry with me." Can you children think about who that would be? "My mother's sons were angry with me." And they are the ones who put her to much of this work. Who are they? Well, they seem to be clearly distinguished from the daughters of Jerusalem because it is to them that she is talking to at the moment. She talks to them about her mother's sons. Nevertheless, her mother's sons must be a reference to her family. In other words, the visible family of God's people. We know that Jerusalem, that is the church, is referred to as our mother. in Scripture by the Apostle Paul in Galatians 4:26. So what we are talking about here again is the visible church. But in this instance, those within the church who are wicked and ruthless and oppressive and deceitful. And we know that there are many such people in the church visibly who are the tools of the enemy, the subjects of Satan. We have been learning about this in our study of the doctrine of the Antichrist. And we also saw this recently in our psalm last month, Psalm 50. There could be little doubt that what we see in Scripture and in history is that the greatest enemies of the church and of God's people are those within her ranks. Jude speaks of them in his letter in verse 4, quote, "For certain men have crept in unnoticed into the church, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. They don't deny the Lord with their mouths. They profess faith in Christ, but they deny Him by their works." So there are those in the church who are deceitful and who put God's people, true people, to distracting work in wicked ways, who bring tribulation and even persecution to them and harass them. They may do this in more deceitful ways or in more overt ways. They may tempt God's people to sin. We could think of the Israelites tempting Moses to sin by making him so angry and striking the rock 2 times, so that while he was in the wilderness, he was told that he could not enter the promised land. If there hadn't been those people provoking him, that would have never happened. But there are those in the church who provoke us to sin. They may distract God's people away from the important matters of the church, from seeking first the kingdom of God. We could think of the twin problems in the church of heresy and needing to deal with discipline in the church. One erroneous or heretical doctrine after another erupted throughout the history of the church. And this also happens with individual churches, so that God's ministers are constantly having to fight the enemy from within and are so worn out that they are not able to tend to their own souls and to the souls of the congregation who are committed to their care. Whatever work that the enemy can put God's people to force them away from God, to distract them away from the work of the kingdom, to keep them from going to their prayer closets and reading and studying their Bibles, this is what the enemy will do. He will incite people within the church to distract God's people away from what God has called them to do. And often, it is sadly those who are in positions of authority within the church who are the most oppressive and abusive of God's people. An illustration that comes to mind of a family where you have those in positions of authority over them is Cinderella. Maybe you children remember in the story of Cinderella, here is the one who is the real princess, but these stepsisters are up over her and oppressing her and making her do this work around the house, taking care of their laundry and cleaning the floors and all of these other things. And what? Cinderella has no time for herself. She is not able to make it to the ball. And just like that, there are those in positions of authority in the church who make the people in the church do things that they otherwise would not have to do. And those in authority take advantage of their authority and even discipline people in ungodly ways. Listen to what James Durham says about this text. "Observe that malice in rotten professing Christians will sometimes come to a great height. Often in outward things, the profanest members of the church have the preeminence." Often, he says, often the most profane members of the church have the preeminence. "And the most godly as to these things are in the lowest and basest conditions. Often, while wicked professing Christians are in power, the truly godly are under affliction." Perhaps some of you have felt or known that kind of affliction and oppression in the church, or you know of those who have gone through such things. Wicked men in positions of power and authority who use and abuse others for their own ends in the church. But I would remind you that Christ knows all of these things. He is the head of the church, and He will bring a swift recompense to those who have harmed His beloved children. Thankfully, we can all rest in the fact that our security is in Christ Himself, and not in the church, and not in what others who are in the church do to us or say about us. And this leads us to consider, thirdly and finally, that the bride also acknowledges her ultimate security is in Christ. She acknowledges her sin and her suffering, but also, wonderfully, her security in Christ. Again, she says at the beginning of the verse, verse 5, I am dark, but lovely. I am dark, but lovely. Dark, yet beautiful and lovely. Like what, she says? Like the curtains of Solomon. She is dark like the tents of Kedar, but she's also dark and lovely like the curtains of Solomon. Those dark, elegant, and ornate curtains that Solomon had hung in the temple in Jerusalem. And what did those curtains in the temple represent? What did everything in the temple represent but the beauty and the glory of Christ, who is the King, the bridegroom of this song? And even as Christ's body was ripped to shreds and torn as he was whipped and nailed to a tree, so that veil, that beautiful curtain, by which we now have access into the very presence of God and are accepted by Him through Christ, that was shred. That veil was torn in two. It is only because of Christ and His righteousness that has been imputed to us and received by faith alone that we have become attractive unto Christ. Without Christ, we would say, I am dark, but we could not say, I am lovely. And on that final day of judgment, anyone who has not trusted in Christ and have not been given that robe of His righteousness, they will see their darkness, but they will not see themselves as lovely, and neither will Christ. The bride in our text acknowledged that though she had been blackened by sin, which contributed to her suffering and her low condition, and was looked down upon and despised by the weaker, naive, and less discerning daughters of Jerusalem, and though she was abused and afflicted by her mother's sons who were angry with her, yet in the eyes of her beloved, she was beautiful, she was lovely. And we must acknowledge the same. If we would come to the table aright, the redeemed sinner is black to himself, but white in Christ. Despicable and unworthy in our own estimation, but lovely and worthy in Christ. The redeemed sinner is both a sinner and yet a saint. For though his own righteousness is as filthy rags, yet he is clothed and robed with the righteousness of Christ. And it is this garment that gives you access to the table of the Lord. Therefore, if you are unsatisfied with your own righteousness and come hungering and thirsting after the righteousness of Christ, you will eat and drink and be blessed this day. You will be filled. For this table is for the dark, but lovely. Let us pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for the word that You have given to us, the reminder of the precious, wonderful work of Christ, a reminder also of our own sins. And so we come before You today confessing our sins. We come before You acknowledging that we have no righteousness that we can bring to You. We cannot say we've done this or that, this good deed or that good deed, or we've kept this commandment. But Lord, we confess nothing in our hands we bring. Simply to the cross of Christ do we cling. Oh God in heaven, bless us now as we look forward to partaking of the Lord's Supper at this table. Bless it to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Before we come forward and distribute the elements, I'd like to say a word, as I usually do, about the meaning and significance of the Lord's Supper. Let me read for you from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Verses 23 through 29. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Again, let me read a few words about the meaning of the supper. And I know I've done this before, but it's good to remind ourselves of what truly the Lord's Supper is about. And this is a good summary of that. Our Lord Jesus Christ instituted the Lord's Supper as an ordinance to be observed by his church until he comes again. It is not a re-sacrificing of Christ, as the Roman Catholic Church would teach, but it is a remembrance of the once-for-all sacrifice of himself in his death for our sins. Nor is it a mere memorial to Christ's sacrifice. It is also a means of grace by which God feeds us with the crucified, resurrected, exalted Christ. He does so by his Holy Spirit and through faith. Thus, he strengthens us in our warfare against sin and our endeavors to serve him in holiness. The sacrament further signifies and seals the forgiveness of sin and our nourishment and growth in Christ. The bread and wine represent the crucified body and the shed blood of the Savior, which he gave for his people. In this sacrament, God confirms that he is faithful and true to fulfill the promises of his covenant, and he calls us to deeper gratitude for our salvation, to renewed consecration, and to more faithful obedience. The supper is also a bond and pledge of the communion that believers have with him and with each other as members of his body. As Scripture says, For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. The supper anticipates the consummation of the ages, when Christ returns to gather all his redeemed people at the glorious wedding feast of the Lamb. As we come to the Lord's table, we humbly resolve to deny ourselves, to crucify the sin that is within us, to resist the devil, and to follow Christ as becomes those who bear his name. Now, as you know, our church practices session-controlled communion. Therefore, if you are a member of this congregation and or have been interviewed by the Session of Grace and Truth, as all of you in this room have, except for the children, and have been encouraged to commune with us, then we warmly welcome you to participate with us at the table of the Lord. However, it is also our duty, it is also the duty of every individual believer who has been granted this privilege to examine their own hearts and lives before partaking of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And so there is this twofold process. There is the fencing of the table by the elders of the congregation, but then there's also the obligation of the individual to examine his own heart and life. And there may be instances where an individual believer should refrain from partaking of the Lord's Supper, even though others may not know about it or know why. But it is my privilege as a minister of Christ to invite those who have been granted access to the table and who are right with God and his church, through faith in the Lord Jesus, to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. If you have received Christ and are resting upon him alone for salvation, as he is offered to us in the gospel, and if you are living penitently and seeking to walk in godliness before the Lord, then this supper is for you. And I invite you in Christ's name to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. At the same time, God's word also issues a warning to all those who would partake of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. Therefore, if you are not trusting in Jesus Christ as your Savior, or if you are living impenitently in any sin and are not seeking to walk in godliness before the Lord, then I warn you in the name of Christ not to partake of this sacrament. Now, this warning is not aimed to keep the humble and contrite from the table, as if it were for those who are free from sin. In fact, it is for sinners that our Lord gives the supper as a means of grace. Through the elements of bread and wine, our Lord graciously gives Himself and all His benefits to everyone who eats and drinks in a worthy manner, discerning the body of the Lord. Therefore, if you come in a worthy manner, that is, if you recognize that you are an unworthy sinner who is in need of Christ, if you consciously discern His body given for your sins, if you hunger and thirst after Christ and His righteousness, giving thanks for His grace, trusting in His merits, feeding on Him by faith, renewing your covenant with Him and His people, then you are encouraged to come to the table of the Lord.